Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you've established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we ask as we turn our attention to your word this morning that you would show us wondrous things from your word, that you would draw us with rapt attention to what you have to say to each of us this morning from Psalm 8. We ask that you would direct our hearts to our identity as human beings. We ask that you would direct our hearts ultimately to praising you, our Creator and Sustainer and Redeemer. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I imagine that if you were to take a camera and a microphone down to downtown Fort Myers on a Friday evening and pose the question to some passersby from Psalm 8, verse 4, what is man? You get some pretty interesting, perhaps some pretty depressing answers to that question. Now, at some point, you might face an objection to the use of man as a collective noun for males and females. That might not be sensitive in our day and age. You likely face some critiques to traditional distinctions to men and women as we find them in Scripture. But underlying these particular pushbacks, I think what you would find is that culturally speaking, we don't know who we are as a species. We don't know where we fit into the universe. Answers to this question, what is man, would be all over the map. And there's some pretty obvious reasons for that being the case. Scientifically, the most broadly accepted theory regarding human origins in our society is the theory of evolution. Of course, in evolutionary theory, human beings are descended by chance mutation from apes. Our origins are no more spectacular than any other species on the planet, maybe than an iguana or one of our burrowing owls. Man is just another member of the animal kingdom. At a practical level, we see this playing out around us in a general confusion that exists between animal rights and human rights, among many other things. Philosophically speaking, the most broadly accepted approach to human living in our society is postmodernism. In postmodernism, all truth claims are relative. My view of the world, the purpose of humanity, what's right, what's wrong, it's no more valid or invalid than anyone else's. Man is the ultimate arbiter of truth and reality, and our world is populated by 7.8 billion little gods. At a practical level, we see this playing out in the common justification for someone's actions, that they are simply living out their truth. If you believe that all truth claims are relative, how can you argue that? Hopefully, as believers, we'd be able to provide a more coherent answer to the question, what is man? Our own confessional standards in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 10, would say God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. That's good. In Psalm 8 this morning, we find a particularly helpful text in helping us to identify human beings, help in telling us who we are as a species, telling us where mankind fits into the universe. But this psalm is also helpful in telling us why it's important to know who we are. Now, interestingly, David, the author of this psalm, he's not drawing on ancient Near Eastern scientific theory for his definition of man. He's not drawing on his own experiences. In fact, it's quite evident that David is doing what the blessed man of Psalm 1 is supposed to do. To answer the question, what is man? David is meditating on the law of the Lord. And specifically, he's meditating on the creation account of Genesis 1 through 3. What he finds there isn't confusion about our relation to the animal kingdom or exaltation of mankind to the status of gods. What he finds, what we'll be exploring this morning in Psalm 8, are firm answers to the question, what is man? Answers that are humbling and ennobling and challenging for us as human beings all at the same time. Answers that are provided ultimately by the one in whose image mankind is made. Answers from God Himself. Just this week, I read an article by Reformed theologian Carl Truman in which he highlighted the importance in our current culture of this question, what is man? He had this to say, in times past, the fault line in Western Christianity tended to run between the anti-supernatural and the supernatural. This is where the church was waging war. Did Jesus really heal the sick? Was the resurrection a real historical, physical event? Truman goes on to say, today the line is more subtle, but just as important. Is there such a thing as human nature? The issue of our day is anthropological. What does it mean to be human, if it means anything at all? This is the question facing our culture. This is the question facing us as Christians. And this is the question that Psalm 8 helps us to answer, both for ourselves and perhaps for unbelieving neighbors and family members and friends. And so certainly Psalm 8 would be a helpful primer for many in our society, perhaps influenced by evolutionary theory, perhaps influenced by postmodernism. Those who live in a fog of confusion about who we are as a species. And perhaps there's some here this morning who would fit that bill. I pray that Psalm 8 would be helpful for you this morning in answering these questions. But even as believers, we are all too prone to forget who we are, who God made us to be, what our place is in the created order. And this is evidenced, as Psalm 8 will point out to us, ultimately, by our lack of praise. Even as God's people, we can find ourselves in sinful rebellion against Him, rendering ourselves like mute beasts, withholding praise from our Creator. Even as believers, we can find ourselves setting ourselves up as rival gods to the one true God, and withholding praise from Him as some sort of rivalry. This morning, we'll answer the question, what is man, under three headings, and with the hopes that when we find where we fit in the universe, it will cause us to praise the God whose name is majestic in all the earth. So first, we'll look at mankind, the moon and the stars. Second, mankind crowned with glory. And finally, mankind made for praise. Let's look first at mankind, the moon, and the stars in Psalm 8, verses 1 through 4. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? the Son of Man, that you care for him. Well, unlike some other psalms that we might go to, we don't have much to go on in placing Psalm 8 in a particular historical or even a particular personal context. The superscriptions for other psalms might tell us, for example, that David is on the run from his son Absalom. Maybe from other psalms we can pick up clues from within the psalm itself about a personal victory or a personal anguish that the psalmist is walking through. And we don't exactly have that in Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, we're told that this is written by King David, that it's written to the director or to the choir master, and that it is according to the gittith. Now, most commentators agree that the gittith is some sort of musical term, perhaps a tune in ancient Israel that they're familiar with, but also most commentators agree they don't really know. So we're not going to go much on that. Now, it wouldn't be helpful for us to press any speculation too far about the context of Psalm 8, because it would just be that, speculation. But we can observe two things in this psalm about the general context of Psalm 8, and I think these are instructive to us. The first that I already mentioned is that Psalm 8 appears to be David's reflection, his meditation on the creation account of Genesis 1 through 3. Throughout this psalm, you've got the general theme of God as creator. It permeates Psalm 8. David reflects on the moon and the stars, mankind, beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea. These are all aspects of creation that we recognize from Genesis chapter 1. More specifically, David notes the dominion that God's given mankind in the works of his hand. This is the same word used in Genesis 1:26, Genesis 1:28, when God describes the role of mankind in his created order. So it really seems as if David is reflecting on this Genesis account in Psalm 8. Second thing we might observe that while David marvels at the moon and the stars, two of the lights that God sets in the heavens in Genesis 1, 14 through 19, David doesn't marvel at the sun here, what Moses calls the greater light in Genesis 1, 16. Now, presumably, David has not forgotten that the sun exists. What this suggests, perhaps, is that David is composing Psalm 8 at night. And a picture begins to form for us, however tentative we might hold this. David mulling over the words of the creation account in Genesis 1 through 3, and he's sitting under a clear Middle Eastern sky, a brilliant moon overhead, the sand of the Milky Way spread across the sky, and what we have is a picture of the blessed man of Psalm 1. The man of Psalm 1 in action. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's exactly what we find David doing in Psalm 8. And what David's meditating on in these first four verses, particularly verse 3, is the brilliance of God's creation as seen in the night sky. Now, I suspect that so-called light pollution keeps us from regularly marveling at the night sky as we might otherwise do. We don't get to see the beauty of the moon and the stars very often in Cape Coral, but David, of course, had no such problems. In a world before electricity, clear nights provided a canvas for the glory of God in the moon and the stars. Now, maybe you spent some time in more remote areas than ours, perhaps locations you can see the Milky Way. Maybe you've been poring over the pictures we're getting back from the James Webb Space Telescope. Although we don't get to appreciate it very often in our day-to-day life, the night sky, seen in all of its grandeur, is brilliant. Its beauty is unmistakable. Its scale is beyond our comprehension. And according to David in Psalm 8, as he's reflecting on Genesis 1 through 3, the breathtaking beauty, the immense scale of the night sky were created by God. He describes the heavens as the work of your fingers. He describes the moon and the stars as that which you have set in place. God's glory seen in the beauty of the night sky that he's made with his own hands, each star put in its place by God. God's majesty seen in the immensity of the night sky, but it is the work of God's fingers. And in verse 4 of Psalm 8, David's meditation turns to what the beauty and the immensity of the night sky, what this has to say about human beings. What is man that you're mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? There are few experiences in life more humbling. Experiences which quickly place us where we are in our universe than standing under a clear night sky. Human beings, we as a species, are dwarfed under a blanket of stars. We are one of 7.8 billion humans on one of 8 planets in our solar system orbiting around 3,916 suns in our galaxy alone, in an estimated 100 to 200 billion galaxies in our universe. What is man that you're mindful of him? Psalm 8 should be humbling to us. We're often incensed that God seemingly doesn't think of us as much as we think he ought to. Doesn't God know who I am? For each of us, the universe revolves around our own hopes and dreams, our own successes and failures, our own needs and desires. But we are not 7.8 billion little gods. Psalm 8 calls us to remember not only that we're not alone on our planet, but we aren't the center of our solar system, much less our universe. What Psalm 8 does is it offers us much needed perspective. That perhaps our ingratitude toward God because he hasn't consulted us in running the universe, that he hasn't ordained all things to fall out exactly as we would like them to do, that can turn into wonder that the God who made the heavens with his fingers, who placed the moon and their stars perfectly in their positions, that he thinks of us at all. It's amazing that he does. That God is mindful of us, that God cares for us, given our relative insignificance in the universe, is nothing short of astonishing. You can picture King David under a night sky recognizing this. Should also cause us to marvel all the more at the God who created 100 to 200 billion galaxies in our universe, who placed each of the 3,916 suns in our galaxy, and who put our planet perfectly in orbit to sustain life, that God made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Just like us. Psalm 8 reminds you that no, you are not the center of the universe, and neither am I. But the God who made the universe is mindful of you. He does care for you, and he has drawn near to you in the person of Jesus, offering you fellowship with him forever if you place your faith in him. More on that in just a minute. Psalm 8 humbles us as human beings as it places us in proper perspective alongside of the moon and the stars. In the next 4 verses, we'll also see mankind crowned with glory. Look at verse 5 again. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. In those first 4 verses, mankind's relative insignificance in the universe is what's being highlighted by David. This is in order to show the wonder that the God who made all things is mindful of us, that He cares for us. And in Psalm 8, 5 through 8, we get a complementary picture of mankind's place in the universe. See, from one perspective, mankind is dwarfed by the grandeur of the heavenly bodies, the moon and the stars. From another perspective, mankind is crowned with glory and honor, a little lower than the heavenly beings. And the tension that David's holding here between these complementary pictures, this is again a tension that's being held in Genesis 1 through 3. Most of Genesis 1, if you remember, is taken up with the height and the depth and the details of God's creation of the universe. Mankind is seemingly just one small aspect of everything that God has made. One small creature in a vast God-made cosmos. But Genesis 1 concludes with, and then Genesis 2 fills out the picture that mankind holds a special place in that created order. In Genesis 1:26, God makes mankind in His own image, after His likeness, the only created being with that designation. In Psalm 8, verse 5, God makes mankind a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned with glory and honor. Now, the heavenly beings David's referencing are most likely angelic beings in this context. It's not exactly clear what he's talking about us being a little lower than these angelic beings, but it's clear that this is a positive thing. David's marveling that humankind is a little lower than the angelic beings. The second half of verse 5, it builds on it, clarifies what's said in the first half of the verse. So whatever that means, that we're a little lower than the heavenly beings, it involves being crowned with glory and honor. Now, interestingly, in the first verse of Psalm 8, David says this of God: "You have set your glory above the heavens." Here in verse 5, God crowns mankind with glory and honor. Mankind, made in God's image, is a unique reflection of the glory of God. And this is seen in the royal imagery used in this verse. Mankind is crowned with glory. Similarly, if you go back and read Genesis 1 and 2, mankind is depicted as little kings and queens set up by God on the earth. We are meant to be vice regents. We're tasked with the royal duties of cultivating and guarding the earth given to us by God Himself, the great King. In one way that mankind reflects the glorious image of God, that mankind carries out its royal duties as little kings and queens, is highlighted here in Psalm 8, verses 6 through 8. "You've given Him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under His feet." And then David goes on to list all the created beings that Moses lists in Genesis 1. All of this is saying, at creation, God places mankind in a unique, exalted, royal position in the universe. A position in which mankind is given dominion over the rest of the earthly created beings and is expected to carry out that dominion in a way that reflects God's glory. Now, certainly, this biblical perspective on the place of mankind in God's created order would in no way be compatible with evolutionary theory that considers human beings as one species among many that exist on our planet. The Bible doesn't allow confusion between being animals and being a human, or to confuse our place in the universe. Mankind is made in the image of God, is granted authority over other creatures in a way that's completely unique. This biblical perspective on our place in the universe should also challenge us in another way. It should challenge our attitudes toward creation as a whole, but also toward other human beings as created in God's image. Dominion over other creatures does not mean abuse. It does not mean wasteful excess. Our treatment of the created order, our use of the resources that God has given us personally, it should be a reflection of His glorious character. It should reflect the fact that we are not owners of these things, but we have been gifted them by God. We are stewards of the world, stewards of the resources that God has gifted to us. It also tells us that saved or not, all human beings are created in the image of God and carry a unique dignity and worth because of it. One of our tasks as God's people is to recognize our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members, our friends, our cashier at Publix, and the panhandler on the corner as those uniquely made in God's image and imbued with dignity and worth. We treat them accordingly. We are also tasked as God's people with proclaiming to our neighbors, our coworkers, our family, our friends, cashier Publix, the panhandler on the corner, that they need to turn in faith to the God in whose image they are made. We have great responsibility as image bearers of God. And in Psalm 8, David's not naive to the fact that in Genesis 1 through 3, the first human beings, the first kings and queens, they didn't carry out this dominion that they were given as they ought. In verse 2 of Psalm 8, David acknowledges that God has foes, the enemy and the avenger. Under God, Adam and Eve were called to rule over the creatures in a way that reflected the glory of their Creator. But what happened? Instead, Adam and Eve submitted to the rule of a creature, the serpent, in a way that completely undermined their Creator and tarnished the image of God in them and in every human being since. A complete reversal of the created order. Each of us is guilty, either through an exaltation of creatures, through their abuse, through wasteful excess, through denigration of others. We are all guilty of falling short of God's glory, sinfully failing to carry out our role as image bearers, those who have dominion over God's creation. On our own merits, each of us is considered a foe of God, the enemy and the avenger. And while Psalm 8 leaves us in some tension as to how this perilous predicament might be resolved, thankfully the rest of Scripture does not leave us in tension. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 2, 6 and following, he actually quotes our passage, Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. He acknowledges that this picture that David presents in Psalm 8, it's not currently how the world works. In Hebrews 2, 8, it says, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him." That is, in subjection to mankind. Things aren't as they ought to be. While the author of Hebrews doesn't, in that passage, point us specifically to sin as the reason the created order is in disarray, he does, thankfully, point us to the solution. In Hebrews 2, 9 and 10, it says this, "But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels." Notice the language of Psalm 8 here. "Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it is fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Psalm 8, 5 through 8, shows mankind as we ought to be. What place God intended for us in the created order, unique imagers, crowned with glory and honor, exercising dominion in a way that glorifies God. But Adam and every human being since, including you and including me, we've failed in this task. We've become enemies of God. And what the author of Hebrews does is he alerts us to the glorious truth that a man arrived on the scene of history who perfectly embodied what mankind ought to be, who perfectly reflected God's image, was crowned with glory and honor, and is even now exercising dominion over all things. Through his perfect obedience, his suffering, his death, we can be made sons of glory. That's the good news being proclaimed through Psalm 8 in Hebrews 2. So how are we to respond to Psalm 8? Admittedly, there's a lot going on in David's nighttime meditation on Genesis. But David doesn't leave us without direction for what we should do with this truth of mankind's place in the universe, humble and glorious and fallen. In conclusion, let's look again at the first two verses of Psalm 8 and also at verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 8 begins and ends with the same exclamation of praise. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This repetition of praise, it forms an envelope around the whole psalm. The explicit exhortation of Psalm 8, the obvious, the necessary response called for by this psalm and the truth that it reveals about the place of mankind in the created order is this. Praise the God who has made all things. From the distant galaxies and stars to the creatures in the depths of the seas that have never been seen by human eyes. Praise the one who is mindful of man, humble as he is. Praise the one who cares for man, seemingly insignificant as he is. Praise the one who places mankind, who places us as his image bearers, in a unique, dignified position within the created order to reflect his glory. Praise him in the way that we exercise dominion. The explicit response called for by this psalm is praise. Implicitly, Psalm 8 calls us to praise God in a very particular way. Now, to some degree, if you're reading through Psalm 8, verse 2 might seem like an outlier, a strange addition to David's message in this psalm. Sure, the second half of Psalm 8:2 alerts us to the fact that we are naturally enemies of God, that we no longer express dominion, that we reflect God's glory as we ought to. David's necessary acknowledgement of the fall of mankind in Genesis 3. What about the first half of Psalm 8:2? What's this about babies and infants and establishing strength? Well, attentive listeners may remember that we covered a passage from the New Testament just a couple of weeks ago on Palm Sunday in which this particular verse was quoted. It was, in fact, Jesus who quotes Psalm 8, verse 2 on that occasion. He applies it to the children that are crying out to him in praise in the temple after his triumphal entry. This all takes place in Matthew 21, 12 to 17, if you want to go back and read that. Jesus' use of Psalm 8, verse 2 on that occasion in the temple during the last week of his life, it's instructive to us in a few ways. See, in that passage, Jesus clarifies what it means that God establishes strength out of the mouth of babies. This is what Jesus says. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. The strength of God is established on this earth in the face of opposition, foes, the enemy, the avenger, through the praises of his people. To support, it's an expansion of what David says in the first and in the last verses of Psalm 8. But additionally, when Jesus quotes Psalm 8, he's quoting it in response to the outrage of the chief priests and the scribes in the temple. Do you hear what they're saying? You hear them calling out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Jesus illustrates for us what the foes, the enemy, the avenger of God look like. It's those who would fail to recognize, fail to acknowledge, and fail to praise Jesus as the Son of God sent in the flesh. To be the perfect Son of Man in His life, death, and resurrection in order to rescue God's people from their sin. Even if those people who fail to recognize Jesus for who they are religious leaders, as we see in Matthew 21. That is the enemy, the avenger, the foe. And finally, by quoting Psalm 8:2, as an explanation for these children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," Jesus illustrates the type of praise that should be offered. The type of praise that's pleasing to the God who made all things and places mankind in a unique, dignified position therein. This psalm isn't simply calling us to praise God. It's calling us to praise God like babies and infants. To praise Him in weakness. To praise Him in ways that might seem foolish in the eyes of our world, to praise Him unconcerned that we're making a scene, that we might be rebuked by those around us who don't recognize Jesus for who He is. And if you're anything like me, this call to praise Jesus in this particular way presses on a particular area of sinfulness in me. See, I'm willing to speak about God in sophisticated ways that I think might highlight my intelligence to others to show I'm not one of those Christians. No, I'm well read. I'm not ignorant of the ways of the world. I'm not going to make a fool of myself because of my religious convictions. And when I think about that, I'm ashamed to say I don't know if I would have joined those children in praising in the temple. To break the silence of that dignified building in that way. To undermine the religious leaders who just didn't recognize Jesus for who He is. But that's exactly what Psalm 8 calls us to do. To praise God like babies and infants. This, praising God like babies and infants through His Son, Jesus. This is what it means to be truly human. To praise God in the one that He sent to rescue us, regardless of what those around us might think. Regardless that we might appear foolish and ignorant, uninhibited by social norms that would quickly silence us from praising Jesus because it's just not fitting. What is man? Psalm 8 tells us mankind is made for praise. You were made for praise. Psalm 8 calls us to remember that as humble as mankind is in the grand sweeping picture of the universe, God is nonetheless mindful of us and cares for us. Psalm 8 calls us to remember that God has, in His grace, carved out a unique, dignified place for mankind in His created order. Psalm 8 also points us forward to the fact that God has sent His Son into the world to save us, to restore the image of God in us. But Psalm 8 ultimately leaves us with a question. Will you praise God? Praise Him like babies and infants. And what it's actually asking is, will you be truly human? Let's pray.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.